This evening we're beginning a new study, and it's a combination of a history review on the tabernacle, as well as it is a discussion on Jesus. I mentioned in the sermon this morning that, you remember, they were questioning Jesus for his authority. By what authority did he do these things and run the money changers out? And he says, well, if you just tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And we talked about an unhealthy obsession or focus on the physical that caused them to miss the whole eternal picture of what Jesus was drawing, that he is going to be the replacement for the temple and become that which, the fulfillment, I guess, of everything that the temple stood for. So there's a great deal of symbolism in the New Testament that's drawn from the Old Testament. We say it often, and it's true, that from Genesis to Revelation, everything points to Christ. Genesis points forward to Christ, Revelation points back. And sometimes we may even miss some of the connections that are made there. I have a few scriptures here I'm going to share with you that show how New Testament writers look back at the Old Testament and find images and symbolism from the New Testament in the Old Testament, and find meaning for what you and I are doing as New Testament Christians in the Old Testament. They are two different covenants and two different testaments, but there's still a great deal of overlap. So in John chapter 5, in verse 46, Jesus is speaking, and he says something really amazing. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. John 5:46. Jesus says Moses wrote about Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26, it says he, speaking of Moses, regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And so the writer of the Hebrew letter looks at Moses and says he walked away from an easy life in the Egyptian palace, sided with the Hebrews, ultimately became the deliverer, and because he did that because he, the sake of Christ. Did that for the sake of Christ. Interesting. Very Christ-centric. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes about the people of the Exodus, and he says they were baptized into Moses at the sea. And so he sees in the Exodus things that are fulfilled within the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter writes of the flood, and he writes of the flood as being a baptism of earth. He says that after the flood, that the only thing that was left is righteousness, which was Noah. But all of the unrighteous, before that, every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. All humanity has covered the earth with sin. So God baptizes the earth, and what's left is righteousness, which is a symbol of what you and I know to be true about baptism in the New Testament. It washes our sins away and leaves us right with God. The baptism of Moses, the Israelites into Moses, on one side of the river, or sea, they were certain of death, or at least being recaptured, taken back into slavery. On the other side, that threat's gone. Pharaoh's army is destroyed in the sea. And so they're delivered from bondage, which is the same language that's used about New Testament baptism. And so throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament, it takes elements of the Old Testament and points to their ultimate fulfillment in Christianity. Well, tonight we're going to focus on that. In the beginning, Lord willing, the next several lessons, we're going to focus on the tabernacle in particular, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. I'm calling these Jesus our living tabernacle. Let's see where we are. Are we ready? Well, they're here on the screen. Can you bring up the worship slides? I never do slides for Sunday night. Throw everybody a curve. All right. perfect. Thank you, guys. Thank you very much. So we're going to look at the Old Testament tabernacle, the tabernacle that went with the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. We're going to look at the different elements of the tabernacle, and we're going to see how those are, and the sacrificial duties of the priest, and see how Jesus becomes the ultimate fulfillment of those. All of these things we're going to look at, the tabernacle itself, the structure itself, the fence around it, the basins and the altar, the things in the holy place, the most holy place, and even the priesthood and some of the elements of the priesthood, all of those things we're going to look at are a copy, a shadow, if you will, of the greater fulfillment to come in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of these things. And so it's kind of like the difference between a... All right, you guys, help me get ready to help me click here. All right. It's like the difference between a dress pattern and the dress itself, or house plans and the house itself. Which is greater? Well, you have the pattern, but what's made from that pattern is far more beautiful than the completed project. What's made from the house plans is far more beautiful. It's the ultimate fulfillment of the house plans. The dress is the ultimate fulfillment of the pattern. And in the same way, the Old Testament symbols that we see in the tabernacle and in the priesthood that go with it are the pattern, and the ultimate fulfillment comes in Jesus Christ. We get an idea of how God relates to the people through the tabernacle. And we even learn not only how God related to the people in the Old Covenant, but also how he relates to people in the New Covenant through the tabernacle. And they point toward a greater reality experienced by Christians in the New Covenant era. So let's take a minute and just kind of go through a few of the details here in way of introduction. After God freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he led them out into the wilderness. After 3 months in the wilderness, God met with Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and following. It was there that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, judgments and ordinances by which the nation of Israel would live. He says, here's how we're going to get along with each other. This is how we're going to relate to each other in this covenant. And after giving Moses the covenant agreement, God told Moses to build him a tabernacle. This is out of Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 8. And he says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. God's always dwelt among his people. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So this is not just a group of faithful, devoted believers saying we need to build a house for God. This is God saying, I want you to build this tabernacle exactly the way he wants it done. Because it is the shadow, the pattern of greater things to come. It's not just because God's a detail freak, because he wants us to build in these patterns, these shapes, that we're going to find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so the tabernacle itself is 10 cubits by 30 cubits, about 15 feet by 45 feet. And its framework consists of 48 different boards or frames that are 10 cubits long and about a 1.5 cubit wide. 10 cubits long, about 15 feet. 1.5 cubit wide is about 2.25 feet. I just ballpark it. Now, if you see inside the tabernacle, inside the holy place, you see these uprights that look like they're about 2 feet wide. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the frames. There were 48 of those. There were 20 on the north wall, 20 on the south wall, 8 on the west wall. And the frames were made out of acacia wood. The King James translates that shittim, which is basically the same wood. Chapter 26, verse 15. It was readily available. It was very durable. And so it was good material to make these frames out of. And so when they break it down, they would take each one of these frames apart, stack them, and then the Levites would carry them, or they would prepare them for travel. You see get the right button here. You see the bars that go through, but they would take each one of these uprights and stack them and make them ready for travel. Now, he says that the frames are to be made out of acacia wood, and then they are to be covered in gold. And then they are to have a silver base and a silver top. Now, that's very important, because in the Bible, gold and silver are pictures of purity, pictures of great value, great worth. Psalm 66, beginning of verse 8, says, "Praise our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping, for you, God, tested us and refined us like silver." So every time the people see the tabernacle go up, see the tabernacle come down, once the tabernacle is constructed, the priests see the inside, and the outside is pretty much covered. But every time they see this thing come up and go down, every time they see it travel, they look at that and they realize it's a reminder of God and his work and his action among the people. God has tested them and refined them like silver. It's a means of saying pure, that God has purified us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Says, "These have come, these grief and all kinds of trials," from verse 6. "These griefs have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So here's purity, here's value, and God calls on these nice pieces of wood to be covered with these even nicer finishes to remind the people of who he is and who they are in relation to him, how they work together. There were four separate materials that were used to cover, that provided the roof and the covering protection for the tabernacle. The first curtain was made of finely twisted linen. This is one that says, fine twisted at the very front, the fine twisted linen. The first curtain here was made of finely twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman, Exodus 26:1. Again, by God's instruction. The cherubim were there to remind the people that this tabernacle was God's dwelling. This is where God comes to live. The second curtain was made out of goat's hair, Exodus 26 and verse 7. The third curtain was a covering of ram skin dyed red, chapter 26, verse 14. And the final and fourth curtain over the top was a covering of, different translations render this word differently, sea cows, porpoise skins, badger skins, goat skins, 26:14. Basically, it's a word they don't know what to do with. But the idea that there's a waterproof covering on the outside for those few times in the wilderness when they do get the rain. The Hebrew word is tekash, and it's translated sea cows, and don't really know what to do with that, so we make an attempt at it. But it's basically a covering that provides a waterproof covering for all of the fabric that's underneath. But each one of these has a place and a purpose in how God has designed his building. Now, the tabernacle was the place in the wilderness where God's people would go to meet with God. It was the place where they would come and spend time with God. It was a center of worship for God's people in the desert, and it was presented by God in a very special way. Or God was present in the tabernacle in a very special way. I'm sorry. Exodus 40, beginning verse 36. "In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and a fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the house of Israel during their travels." So God was present. And this is one of the important messages that God wants his people to glean from the tabernacle. It's called in your scriptures the wilderness. And the reason it's called the wilderness is because nobody lives there. Nobody lives there because it's not inhabitable. In those days, if there wasn't good water and arable land, you didn't make that a home. And so the Fertile Crescent with the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and the Egyptian river, the Nile, that would overflow and take this wonderful soil and distribute it along the edges, was the place where population, where civilization flourished. And you can see the same thing today when you and I travel, especially from where I am, where I'm from, West Texas. I only half jokingly say in West Texas the tallest trees we have are the 6-foot mesquite trees, which are really just overgrown shrubs and are trash trees. And you can see from water tower to water tower which town you're going to. And if you can't, that means it's really dark and you need to put your headlights on. But it's interesting because when in this open land where you just see forever, you see these scrub trees, and next thing you know, you just see this line of just gorgeous trees and greenery. You know there's a creek running through there. You know there's a water source that runs through there. Well, the same thing's true with the Israelites. God took them out to a place where there was no water, there was no arable land, there was no way they could survive without him. And instead of just saying, this is your journey, this is your wilderness experience, this is your training for the promised land, I'll meet you when you get there, he says, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to endure the hardship. We're going to endure the long, hot days. We're going to endure the dry, arid temperatures. We're going to endure this together. And he goes with them and makes it a point that he is with them day and night in a visible and a special way. And there are circumstances where God's people might come to him in the tabernacle searching for an answer, maybe an answer to a legal case, to make a request, to offer worship, or for a word of prophecy. And through the sacrificial system that was instituted in the tabernacle, there was a way for sinful man and woman to deal with their sin problem and to learn the cost of their sins, that blood is required to deal with sin. The tabernacle formed the center of life for God's people. In fact, the tabernacle is called in Scripture the tent of meeting, because that's where you went to meet with God. It was a dwelling place for a nomad or a wanderer, and it was where God wandered with his people. It was a sacred tent where God met with his people, and the tribes of Israel camped around it. In fact, that's what you see in if you can make out the background of the picture behind that, we have the tabernacle and all the tribes camped around it. In Numbers chapter 2, it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each man under his standard with the banners of his family. So it wasn't as though they set the tabernacle up and everybody just kind of haphazardly threw their tents up around it. They were set up by tribes and told where and how to camp. So let's take a minute and just kind of look at maybe some of the fulfillment that we see in the New Testament through Jesus that we learn about in the tabernacle. First of all, God was pleased to have his fullness dwell on earth in the tabernacle during the Old Covenant. And his presence was made known by the cloud during the day and the fire in the cloud at night. In Colossians chapter 1:19, Scripture says that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell on earth in his Son during the New Covenant. So God dwelt with his people through the tabernacle in the Old Covenant, in the wilderness wandering, and then later in the temple once they were established. And God dwells with you and me through his Son in the New Covenant. We talked about the coverings before. The very first covering, the one that was covering the one that actually served as the roof or the ceiling, I guess, the ceiling for the tabernacle, had this covering had cherubim, angelic beings woven into the covering. In Exodus chapter 26, verse 1, it talks about that. And if you can see the figures that have their wings up above them, there's a large figure and a small figure. Those are the cherubim that were woven in. That's kind of interesting when you start looking, trying to find artist renderings of this. None of this survives. There's all kinds of different ideas, and this is true not only of the tabernacle and its furnishings, but the temple as well. All kinds of ideas of different people looking at that and interpreting that into how they perceive the Scriptures to be. I picked this one probably not because it's maybe the most accurate, but because I think it gives the clear picture of the cherubim. There are some that just have just a host of cherubim woven in there. As you would, to me, that would be a closer picture of what God would picture, a host of angels. But I picked these because it was easy to see not only that, but some of the other elements we're going to talk about here in just a few moments. But it had cherubim woven into it. And so if you were a priest and had the blessing, the calling to walk in there to burn incense as prayers go up, or to go to the Holy of Holy Place and sprinkle blood on the altar once a year, if you had that privilege, then you could look up and you knew, you were reminded you're in the presence of God. And this is not just a tent like everybody else lives in. This is a tent that was made to represent who God is and what he's about. By the same way, in the New Testament, Scripture states that God lives with us through his Son in Matthew 26 and John 1. So we have this heavenly being who relinquished the glory of heaven and came down to be with us, just as we have the angels reminding us that this is a little slice of heaven in the wilderness. The gold that covered the tabernacle's frames was extremely valuable. If you remember, the Israelites basically plundered Egypt when they left. Usually that word plunder is left is saved for a conquering army. A conquering army goes and destroys an enemy and plunders them. But by the grace of God and his power, a group of slaves plundered their masters as they got ready to leave. God has arranged Egypt to be agreeable to get the Israelites out of their land by whatever means necessary. Well, a lot of that gold was used to put this tabernacle together. This is a hard picture to see, but I think it represented the gold and what that might look like if you were a priest to get to walk in the tabernacle and in the wilderness. And you see the floor is just a dirt floor, but you see the columns in the back, those purple columns in the back, those are the frames that make up the back wall. And that's the opening to the Holy of Holies, by the way. And so the priest is back in the back standing by the altar of incense. And to our left is the lamp that burns. And to the right is the table of showbread. And if you look at the top, I don't see much in the way of cherubim there. But that's if you can envision cherubim up at the top woven into that covering, that's kind of what it would look like. And what you see is this mirror-like reflection on the two walls. If you can see the silver bases along the bottom, one right behind the priest and one kind of just to the left of the lamp. And I'm trying to describe this for our worshipers who are online, but here is the mark that I'm showing here. This marks the interior of the holy place. And here's the back wall, and there's the top. To the left, where you see the reflection of the priest in the left, and to the right, where you see his back in reflection, that's the walls. That's the frames that are put together that are covered in gold and set with silver bases. And so just to imagine the middle of a wilderness, and you're walking through this wilderness, or you're riding your camel, and you top a hill, and you come over, and you look at this, and you see this thing, and you think, my goodness, this is otherworldly. It doesn't belong. It doesn't fit. There's nothing about this that says wilderness or survival. This is holy. This is special. This is glorious. This is amazing. Well, this is the scene that God built in the tabernacle, and the image that he created for his worshipers. In John chapter 3 verse 16, we're told that Jesus is a one of a kind. And the one and only Son of God the Father. So we have a one-of-a-kind tent out here in the middle of the desert that is far, its glory, its beauty, its value just stands out as being almost alien. It doesn't fit. Now, the families and the tribes that would travel, they travel in the tents that everybody had, which probably aren't that much different from a family tent that you and I might take out, especially one of the older family tents before they got all the new materials. It was nothing fancy, nothing shiny. It was nothing elegant, but it was utilitarian. It did the job. And then you come to this tabernacle, and everything about it is over the top. Beautiful, valuable, extreme, superior. And there's where we find an element, a picture of who Jesus is as well. He's the one of a kind, Son of God. Of greatest value, superior in every way, otherworldly, came to earth, walked with us, but did it in a way that none of us could, lived a perfect life the way none of us can, became the perfect sacrifice that none of us could be for ourselves, so that we have a hope of salvation. He's just as much an alien here and someone superior to everything, every other human being that ever walked, as the tabernacle was to every other tent that ever went through the wilderness. Does that make sense? The silver that covered the ends of the tabernacle's frames was paid as a ransom. And Hebrews 9:15 tells us that Jesus died as a ransom to set those who were called free from sins committed under the first covenant. And so while I doubt any of the priests understood that when they were setting up the tabernacle and serving in the tabernacle, the New Testament writers can point back to that and say, look, there's a picture of a ransom being paid, and there's a picture of people being set free. All right, back to the picture of the first covering. If you notice, there's different colors of fabric woven into that. The blue yarn that's woven into this first curtain is to remind Israel of God's presence. In Numbers chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, we're told when the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Then they are to cover this with hides of sea cows, spread a cloth of solid blue over that, and put poles in place. So the blue reminds them of God's covenant presence, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. Jesus, if you remember in John 14:9, said, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." The idea is if you see the Ark and it's covered with this fabric, this yarn, you're seeing God's throne as it moves through the wilderness. You're seeing God's presence, the Holy of Holies. And the fulfillment of that is Jesus in the New Covenant. Anyone who sees him has seen the Father. Purple yarn also woven into that first curtain, and that represents royalty. I always love it when I come and I see somebody dressed in purple. First of all, it's one of my favorite colors, but I just love the picture that this, in Scripture, this is a royalty. It means a king or queen. And in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, Scripture says that Jesus is royalty, he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And so this purple fabric has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus as he is the King of kings. The scarlet fabric, or this worn yarn that's woven into this first curtain, represents bloodshed and sacrifice. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Scripture says that Jesus made peace through his blood shed on the cross. Like I said, I doubt many of the, if any of the original people who worshipped in the tabernacle or around the tabernacle or traveled with the tabernacle really saw that and said, oh, there's going to be something come up later on that the silver bases on these frames are going to represent, or the gold's going to represent, or the cherubim's going to represent. I think they all understood the meaning for their moment, for their time. But it's interesting, just as the New Testament authors point back to the flood as being a baptism, the crossing the sea to be a baptism, as they point back to the things as Moses testifying about Christ and Moses being, this is the New Testament authors look back and say, there's meaning there, this meaning for you and me. They can look back on the tabernacle and see there's meaning there for you and me as well. And so just as when Jesus clears the temple and he wants the people to understand that he can rebuild that in 3 days, and he's not talking about a physical temple, he's talking about the place where you go to meet God. And that's going to be rebuilt in 3 days. Not this temple that's gone and will never come back again, if I read Scripture correctly, but it's the Savior who was buried in the tomb for 3 days and came back and never to die again, and now we meet God the Father through him. He's the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. All of these wonderful fulfillments are pictures that are drawn in the New Testament that point back to the Old and find fulfillment in that. And Jesus Christ not only is the fulfillment of the temple, everything the temple represented, even before that, he's the fulfillment of what the tabernacle represented. A few more passages. Jesus is the center of worship for God's people in the New Covenant. And John's Gospel says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word translated dwelt is tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. He's taking Jesus and pointing to the ultimate fulfillment being out in the wilderness, which points to you and me that this is our wilderness experience. We're in our desert wandering. I love it when people have Paul's attitude to live as Christ, but to die as gain. As long as I'm here, I'm going to serve God, but when God's ready to bring me home, hallelujah. And it's not that I don't value my physical life, and I don't want, it's not that I don't want others not to devalue their physical life, but I think, what would God have said to the Israelites if after 40 years in the wilderness, he said, okay, let's pack up your gear and let's go into the promised land? And they said, you know, we've been here 40 years, we've kind of gotten used to it. Our clothes don't wear out, we have, you know, food every day, we have water every day. You know, we're kind of used to it. We know what we have here, but we're not really sure what we have over there. And so since we're not really sure what we have over there, let's just keep what we have here. What do you think would have been God's attitude if the Israelites had said that to him? we know this. It's not perfect, but it's what we know it, but we don't know that. I kind of think he might have had his feelings hurt that they didn't trust him to provide something better for them when he calls it the promised land and takes them to something that he said was made for them. And I kind of think his feelings might be hurt the same way when we hold and cling to life so tightly, because we know what's here and we've been blessed richly here, but there's also struggles here. And if we have the attitude of, I don't know what's over the other side, I'm not sure what that's going to be like, I can't really wrap my head around what heaven's going to be, and so I think I'll just hang where I'm at. I kind of think maybe God's feelings might be hurt about that. Well, don't you trust me to make you something that's better and to make it better for you? Jesus Christ is that better. He came and pitched his tent among us in our wilderness wandering to help guide us through this wilderness wandering so that we have that home in the promised land when we get to the promised land. Just as the tabernacle and its furnishings were the focal point of worship in the old covenant, Christ is the focal point of worship in the new covenant. Jesus forms the center of life and for God's people in the new covenant. In a very symbolic way, we're called to pitch our tent around him. Where he goes, we go. We follow. When he stops, we stop. What would Jesus do, right? WWJD. Would he go here? Would he do this? Would he leave here? Would he change? Would he say? What would he do here? When he goes, we go. When he stops, we stop. And we pitch our tent around him, just like they pitch their tent around the tabernacle. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 and following, believers are described as aliens and strangers on earth. That's exactly what we're to think of ourselves as. Just as the Hebrews looked at the wilderness and thought, this can't be home. There's got to be something better. We look at this world and think, as much as God's blessed me, there's still something better, and I'm confident of it. It's our wilderness wandering, our preparation for our home in the promised land. And Jesus Christ has promised to wander with us through our wandering, just like the tabernacle and God's presence wandered with the Israelites through theirs. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Jesus promises to go with us through our desert wandering, our wilderness wandering, just like God did through the tabernacle. And just like they encamped around the tabernacle, we're to encamp around Jesus. And the image that John uses here is a vine and its branches, rather than a tent and its ancillary tents as well. "I am the vine, you're the branches," Jesus said. "If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing." You see that in the wilderness wandering. If the Israelites wandered away from the tabernacle and didn't follow where it went, didn't stay where it stayed, they separated themselves from the resources, the water, the food that was there. Jesus says the same thing. If you don't go where I go and don't stop where I stop, then you separate from the resources. I'm the vine and the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. That's just a little picture of some of the imagery that we have. We're going to take, Lord willing, the lamp that's in the holy place, the incense, the altar of incense, the table of the showbread, the basins on the outside in the courtyard, the altar in the courtyard, the holy place with the Ark of the Covenant, and even some of the priestly garments, the ephod and such, and see how the New Testament writers have pointed to those and connected them with Jesus as our ultimate fulfillment. But if I can leave anything with you tonight, it'll be simply this, that no matter where God's people have gone, God goes with them. To me, that's just amazing. If I were in that place, I think I would look at the people who had been, who I know were going to be rebellious. I knew they were going to be childish. I knew they were going to be complaining. And just think, you know, as much as I love you, I'm going to wait in the promised land for you. I'm going to send you out to the wilderness for 40 years, and I'll just meet you at the door when you get to the promised land. I'll just join you there. I was joking at the men's breakfast had what seems like a lifetime ago now, but back in the spring, I think there was a men and boys camp out on the same property, and I'm going to I'm going to use you, David. David said, I'll go out there and I'll hang with you, but when it comes time to go to bed, I'm going to my bed in my house, you know, the comfortable one, not in a tent. And I think if I were God, I might tend to do that. You know, you guys go through your wilderness wandering. I don't need it, but you do. You go through your wilderness wandering, I'll meet you there. You know, you guys go through your struggle here, but God goes with them. Even more so when God sent the tribes of Judah to Babylonian captivity, he said, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. And it's amazing to me, the God who says, the God who's holy, the God who's righteous, the God who is sinless, says, I'm going to go with you. Because I know if he hangs out with me, I know in my past I've taken God to some places he didn't need to go and subjected God to some experiences that he didn't need to experience. If he's with me, I've not been a good host sometimes. But he loves us enough to go with us and loves us enough to travel even when we make the travel difficult. That's an amazing God that wants to be here with us. When you compare that with the idols that the people worshiped in the Old Testament, you think about the great leaps they had to go to, the great efforts they had to go to try to get their God's attention, jumping up, down, screaming, cutting themselves, sacrificing infants, the great depths they had to go to try to get God's attention, their God, and our God says, no, I'm right here with you. I'm right here with you. Wherever you are, in the hospital, at the cemetery, alone at home, struggling with family, struggling with work, struggling with addiction, wherever you are, God says, we're in this together. The picture of that started in the tabernacle. Really came into focus in the tabernacle. And it ultimately comes into focus in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. I hope you will enjoy the study as we go into it and through it. And I hope it's not only informative of what the Old Testament tabernacle looked like, but informative of how that comes to life in my walk and your walk with Christ. Now let's close our time together with a prayer. Almighty God, you've given us a gorgeous day to come together. You've given us a reason to come together and celebrate. You've given us the means to come together, whether it's in person or online, to spend time together, to encourage one another, to worship you, and hopefully to learn more, a little more, about what it means to walk with you and your Son. Father, we're thankful for this day you've given us, and we pray that we've used it well and to your glory. We're thankful for this time together tonight. We're thankful for the specific instructions you gave the Israelites to build the tabernacle and the message that not only was presented to them as those who experienced the tabernacle personally, but the ultimate fulfillment in your Son who tabernacles with us, who became flesh and made his dwelling with us. We're so grateful to be living in a moment, in an era, when we reach the fulfillment of your relationship with humanity during this world. And the gift and the privilege of being your church and a light that is held out for a world that needs to hear a message of salvation. We're thankful for the countless ministries that have continued and that have been adjusted to our present season, and the imaginations and the creativity of the members of this congregation of finding ways to continue the mission in a difficult time. We're grateful for this church family. We're grateful for our leaders here and pray your blessings on our elders. We pray, Father, that you could help us to continue to be people who are imaginative and resourceful in being your servants. Because when this season's over with, there'll be another season that has its own challenges as well. So help us always to be those who overcome and who look to you and find strength in you and your willingness to use us in your service. We're mindful of all those that are hurting. We pray your blessings on them. Help us to be your presence. We're grateful for everyone who's here in person and for all who are joining us electronically, and pray your blessings on each one. And we lift up this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.